tonight it is your privilege to take your place in a very long line. A line of believers that stretches across 20 centuries. Think about that. It's a long line. It's a long time. I like to imagine it. You've heard me say similar things on similar occasions here in this very place. But I think it's a worthwhile thought to repeat each time. Try to imagine in our mind's eye this line of believers that stretches from here in Bradenton, Florida in the year 2016 all the way back to the first century to a man named John. And now it's your privilege to take your place in this line. Privilege it is, across 20 centuries and every continent on this globe, believers have joined this line in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, to follow Him in baptism. It is, as Peter writes, the answer of a good conscience towards God. It is the first act, really, on the part of those that, for the first time, are really trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is the first official act of obedience. And a testimony that you are willing to submit to whatever and to go wherever the Lord commands as your Savior, your God, and your King. This line that you stand in tonight, John, is a holy line. It's an historic line, and it is also a hallowed line. As we think about those three things, the holiness of this line that you will take your place in tonight, we begin with John in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 6. John the Baptist is the man. And we read these words in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 6. There was a man sent from God. Let those words sink in. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's interesting that you bear that name, John. You think about that. John the Baptist, the very name John, you may not know this, but it means one who is sent. And who knows in God's providence, in God's plan for your life, where He may send you to serve Him. John was a man sent from God. That's the very meaning of his name. And that becomes very significant as we think about now. You are called. God has moved upon your conscience to obey Jesus Christ in a scriptural way, to testify to all the world that you have been called out as a follower of Jesus Christ, and you want to be very sure that you obey Him in every way. Nothing doubting. John, that very John, said in the same chapter of John's Gospel a little further down that He who sent me to baptize with water. So not only was John sent by God, but he was sent specifically to baptize with water. The same, John said, the same one that sent me to baptize water said to me that upon whom you shall see the Spirit of God descending, the same shall be he which will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And the next day, John, when he beheld him, said to all the world, he made the announcement, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This was the man that was sent from God. God sent him specifically to prepare a people for the Lord, yes, but most specifically, He sent him to baptize with water. He begins the line that you stand in tonight. One of the key qualifications of every single apostle, who were the apostles? Special, chosen messengers of God. But more than that, we read in the Bible that they were the foundation stones of the Lord's church work here on earth. And so when the Lord established His church, the one He called My church, and not every institution of religion is here talked about, we're talking about His church, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of the living God that still abides by the Word of God as their rule of order, faith, and practice. And that church is still in the world, and we claim that this little New Testament church is one of the Lord's churches. And when Jesus laid the foundation of that church work, He laid it upon the apostles. The apostles. He Himself being the chief cornerstone. And one of the clear benchmarks, one of the clear and stated in Acts chapter 1, when it was time to choose a replacement to Judas Iscariot, it was made very clear that one had to be chosen who was baptized, that goes all the way back to the baptism of John, to be a witness. And he also had to be a witness of the resurrection. And so it couldn't just be anybody. It was very important that the foundation stones, you see, of the Lord's church went all the way back to the baptism at the hands of the one that God sent to baptize with water. Why? Why? Because the authority to do that would be then invested, you see, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself was also baptized, as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ walked 60 miles all the way from Galilee to where John was baptizing. 60 miles. Why did He do that? Because it was important to be baptized not just by any Tom, Dick, or Harry, but to be baptized by the one that God sent. You see? This is an order of authority. This is a traceable line of heavenly authority. This is not to be tampered with. This is not to be taken lightly. This is not to be altered or changed. This goes all the way back to heaven. God the Father sent a man named John to baptize with water. Jesus Christ walked 60 miles to be baptized of the one that God sent before He would found His church, before He even began His earthly ministry. This was the first starting place, you see, to be baptized at the hand of the one that God sent. And then He would authorize, or then He would choose out the foundation stones of that church, and every one of them had to be baptized at the hands of the one that God sent. Then, and only then, could Jesus form His church and then send it out with this baptism that came from heaven into all the world. Couldn't be made plainer. You see, this is a heavenly thing. It's a holy thing. And that's why more martyr blood has been shed in this world over the issue and the doctrine of scriptural baptism than any other doctrine in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? That alone testifies to the importance of it. That men and women have been willing to die for 20 centuries rather than to give up what the Bible teaches about baptism. This is important. This is a great privilege, John. This is a holy privilege. This is a heavenly and historic thing that we're about. And so in Matthew 28 in verse 18 and 19, when Jesus commissioned His church to continue this work of preparing a people for the Lord, you see, that's why you're called out, John. That's why we've all been called out who have been truly called out by God and moved upon by the Holy Spirit. God has called us out, preparing us to serve, to honor, to worship, and to ultimately forever be with the Lord as His people. And so the work goes on. And Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, when He commissioned His church to continue this work of preparing a people for the Lord in an organized fashion, these were His words. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto Me. You see, it's an authority thing, Bill. It started with God the Father, who called a man named John and sent him to baptize with water. That man baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ called out the apostles. That would be the foundation of his work on earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them, in order to be eligible, had to be baptized by the one that God sent to do that work. And then and only then would Jesus Christ send that band of believers, that band of apostles, into all the world with the message of Jesus saves, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the clear instruction based upon the authority that had been vested in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. Therefore, because the authority has been passed on to me in a traceable line. And now I'm sending you into all the world. Go and teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Aren't you glad He's still with us tonight? As we observe in the New Testament way, this holy ordinance of baptism. John, it is a holy picture of the gospel truth. When you are baptized tonight in just a few moments, you will be preaching in a picture the message of the gospel. Jesus put two ordinances in the church. Only two. Now, many others have been added by men down through the history, and the ones that the Lord had instituted, has instituted, have been changed and corrupted. Every one of them. Both of them. The Lord's Supper has been made a mockery of. They even observe it on the beach with Fritos and Pepsi. What a travesty against holy truth. And the same thing with baptism. It's been made all sorts of things and made fun of. And I saw a video of one young man in a bathing suit at the time of his baptism, jumping in like he was jumping into a swimming pool. I would have not gone forward with the baptism until I had a good long talk with that young man. For the reasons that I'm talking about tonight. This is holy. This is historic. This is hallowed. This is something that comes to us from heaven. This is not a laughing matter. This is not a joke. This is way, way too serious. But what we're going to do tonight was put in the church so the truth about salvation would never be lost. Because you're going to see an honest picture. What salvation is being identified with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When He died, you died with Him by faith. His death became ascribed to you. His debt for sin, His payment, became your payment by faith in Him. And so you identify with His death and His burial when He was put in that grave. And then, praise God, you identify with the resurrection from that grave, coming forth alive forevermore. Alive with a different kind of life. An eternal life. A spiritual life that no man can ever take away from you. And even the death of your physical body will not erase. Because Jesus promised in John chapter 11, and when He said that I am the resurrection and the life, and any man that believeth in me shall never die. And those that believe in me, though they be dead, yet shall they live again. Because the life that I have given to them is an eternal life. And so you will picture, you see, that gospel message tonight. You'll preach the gospel. And you will be saying, and you will be giving a testimony for all to all the witnesses here gathered tonight, that you have placed your faith in the death of Jesus Christ. Not in works that you will ever do, but in His death, His atoning work on Calvary's cross. When He died, you died with Him. When He came out of the grave, by faith in Him, you have come out to live in newness of life. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 6. When we are buried with Him in baptism as a picture of His death. Romans 6 and 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Walk according to the Spirit of God, prompting and leading and directing you in every facet of your life from this moment forward. That's the picture. That's the testimony. I believe in Jesus Christ, His death and His burial and His resurrection. And that's what Paul was talking about in the book of Philippians chapter 3 when he desired the power, to know the power of the resurrection of Christ in his life. And we desire to know it, and I trust you desire to know more and more of that resurrection power in your life. A holy picture of salvation. But you know, it's also a hallowed thing. Hallowed. I think about the words of Abraham Lincoln at Gettysburg as he stood before that awful burying ground where 50,000 young Americans, about 25,000 on either side of the gray and the blue, laid down their lives on that awful day in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And shortly thereafter, Abraham Lincoln stood there to consecrate that burying ground, to hallow it. But you remember, he said, we cannot hallow this. We cannot consecrate it. We cannot do more than those that lay down their life in this place have already done. And there have been many, John, that have laid down their life willingly, gladly, obediently, rather than to surrender the truth about baptism. Oh, it would have been easy. Oh, it might have been tempting. As they were facing being burned at the stake, as they were facing being pulled apart limb from limb on the awful torture devices like the rack, it would have been awful easy just to say, well, I believe it's okay to baptize babies. But they wouldn't do it. On such a point as that, can you believe it? People would think you were ludicrous in this weak and soft age that we live in. To give up your life over the issue of baptism? Come on, get real. Well, they were real. They were real followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes us ashamed. Makes me ashamed. Every time we come to a service like this, and every time I read some of the accounts that I'm going to read, a couple of them for you again tonight, I think we need to do this. We are in the Laodicean age. Many commentators think that those seven churches that we read about in the first couple of chapters, 2 and 3, rather, of the book of Revelation, among other things, yes, they were real churches, and yes, Jesus was speaking to them, but some suggest that they portray a digression as we move across the centuries in the church age, and the last one we come to is the church of Laodicea. And you remember what the charge was of that church? Lukewarm. The Lord said, I would spew you out of my mouth. You see, the Lord that we serve, the Lord who died for us on Calvary's cross as we preached this morning, He is not interested in lukewarmness. He paid too much. He loved too hard. He gave everything in order to be satisfied with lukewarmness. And I'll tell you, our brothers and our sisters, John, that went before us, they were not lukewarm about this matter. And so consequently, because they were willing to die, we have the truth preserved, intact, just the way it was given by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God 20 centuries ago. But it cost the blood of fellow believers that stand in this line that you're going to get in tonight. And so we want to think about some of them, hallowed by the blood of martyrs, beginning with the man sent from God to baptize. You remember the story about John the Baptist, the one that God sent in the world to baptize with water? How did he die? They cut his head off. What for? Because he had dared to challenge the legitimacy of a marriage of Herod to Philip, his brother Philip's wife. And it didn't anger Herod so much. Herod was intrigued with John the Baptist. Herod saw the power of the Holy Ghost in John the Baptist. But this vicious and jealous woman, this angry woman, desired the head of John the Baptist. And at a drunken party, probably an orgiastical party at that, the command was given. As she danced, her daughter danced, and it pleased the king, and in his drunken stupor, he was crazy enough to offer anything that she asked, up to half his kingdom, She didn't want the kingdom. She wanted the head of John the Baptist, the one that God sent. And so it set a precedent in this world, what the world thinks about those that God sent into the world to preach the gospel and to baptize. The world and Satan, the god of this world, doesn't think much about us. He'd just as soon see us dead. He'd just as soon see every one of our heads cut off that really want to serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with the man sent from God to baptize, Stephen, the good deacon, was stoned to death for what crime? For preaching the glorious gospel. Philip's head was bound to a pillar and stoned. James, the son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the temple and stoned and then beaten to death with clubs. This is how the world treated those that followed the one sent from heaven to baptize with water. Barnabas, the associate, the dear associate of the Apostle Paul, was dragged out of the city in Cyprus and burned. Mark was dragged to death on the way to the stake, his entire body torn to shreds before they could even get him to the stake. This is how the world treated the early foundation stones of the church that Jesus built. Each of them was baptized by the one that God sent. J.M. Carroll in The Trail of Blood says that history teaches that 50 million Christians, some doubt that, some criticize that, say the number's way too large, but J.M. Carroll was a scholar, he was a learned man, he was also a faithful Baptist, and he was an astounding preacher, I understand. And he would not be loose with his numbers if he had not well researched it. I have not followed up and added up and tallied up. I take his word for it. He said history teaches that 50 million Christians were killed just during the 1,200 years of the Dark Ages. That's 4 million every 100 years, 40,000 a year for 1,200 years, about 100 every single day somewhere in the globe. What for? For what we're going to do tonight in many cases. While the church at Rome was going all over the globe and was twisting and bending and perverting the truth and becoming the world acknowledged and renowned religion of Jesus Christ, all of it false, all of it lies, all of it man-made, all of it corruption, living perverse lives and loose lives in secret just like they are today. And the news and the headlines is filled with it. And they're still in business. And they were putting people to death every day that would not give up what Jesus taught, would not let go of what went all the way back to John the Baptist, the man sent from heaven to baptize with water, not to baptize infants, to baptize those that professed faith in Jesus Christ. It was after this awful period that along one single European highway 30 miles distance, stakes were set up every few feet. And atop every stake was the head of one of our brothers who had died rather than give it up. Died rather than compromise. Died rather than to say, well, it's not all that important. Who are these people that have gone before us? Two non-Baptist scholars of the early 1800s honestly report their findings about those who have come to be called the Baptists. He writes that they were living simple, exemplary lives. In the villages as farmers and in the towns by trades, free from the charge of any gross immoralities, and professing the most pure and simple principles which they exemplified in a holy behavior. It is these Baptists, people of various names and countries, often referred to as the pure ones, who may be considered the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles, and as a Christian society, has preserved pure, the doctrines of the gospel throughout all the ages. Just as Jesus Christ promised, the gates of hell will not swing shut on my church. And they have not. And they will not until He comes. But many have paid the price. John Newton Brown, the writer of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith that you will receive a copy of tonight, John Newton Brown writes in his book on Baptist martyrs that the price of keeping their churches pure through all the ages amidst abounding corruption, heresy, schism, tyranny, and persecution has been steep indeed. $1 million per year in the first 3 centuries after the death of Christ. And it is true, he writes, that Baptists have often lighted up the darkness of history by the flames of their martyr fires. One Catholic cardinal writes around the time of the Reformation, 1500s, if you behold their cheerfulness in suffering persecution, they run before all the other heretics. In numbers, they would swarm above all the others. They pass all in appearance of godliness, and their doctrine must stand aloft above all the glory of the world. It must stand invincible above all power, because it is not their word, but the word of the living God. Brown adds that Baptists stand alone as the only sect of Christianity that has never retaliated against its persecutors. This is a holy chain, John. It's a holy line that you will take your place in. And it's a place that will humble you if you've got your thinking cap on and you're listening. And you think about these things, it'll humble you to take your place. You won't jump into that line. You won't jump into that baptismal pool as a giddy child. You'll tread slowly and humbly as we consider the holiness, the historic nature, and the hallowed nature of what we're about tonight. A group of about 30 Christian peasants arrived in Oxford, England in the year 1160 from the region of present-day France. They were thoroughly Baptist in their principles and acknowledged by both friend and enemy as a deeply spiritual people. Known as publicans, but most likely descendants of Paulicans. Their pastor's name was Gerard. Their enemies referred to them as rustics and men of inferior condition. This little body of foreign-born peasants soon found themselves hailed before the pomp and circumstance of the authorities of the state church. Without a friend, without an advocate to plead for them, without a witness to testify to the innocence of their lives, or liberty to appeal to the Word of God in defense of their doctrines, their pastor stood as their spokesman and declared them all to be, quote, Christians, who venerated the doctrines of the apostles, admitting nothing that was contrary to the Word of God. Refusing on the threat of death to recant and to conform, they were deemed heretics, worthy of death, and were subsequently branded in their foreheads with a hot iron, publicly whipped through the streets of Oxford. Their clothing was cut off at the buttocks, and in the dead of winter they were driven from the city into the cold and the snow to perish of cold and hunger, unaided by a single display of mercy from another human being. One contemporary historian writes, they went forth to endure death, not with lingering steps, but actually rejoicing with much joy while their master preceded them and sang, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast you out as your name is evil for the Son of God's sake. Quoting Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. These are the kind of people, John, that you join in this line. It's sobering, isn't it? To read and to hear once again about our Baptist forebears what they were willing to do and to die, and how they were willing to die. They believed the same things that we say we believe, but they must have believed them a lot deeper and a lot stronger than many of us do. They knew where they were going. They believed what Paul said, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to depart and be with the Lord is far better. They believed that with every fiber of their being, and they were not afraid. And they believed when Peter wrote that it was a privilege to suffer, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow in His footsteps, and to suffer for His namesake. In Rotterdam in 1544, several hundred years later from the account we just read, there was a small group of Christians assembled to encourage and to exhort one another in the pursuit of their most precious faith and the truth of the Scripture. They were enjoying the spirit and the power of prayer in their little meeting and rejoicing in the exercise of these Bible privileges when they were betrayed by a neighbor who had come to borrow a pot. The authorities were soon knocking at the door. And of the men, all of them were beheaded in the city. The women, including a 14-year-old girl, were put into boats and drowned in the icy river. These are men and women, John, that stand in the line that you're going to stand in tonight. And it makes us feel ashamed, or should, as we think about the way we live today. And how little we're willing to suffer and to sacrifice for the cause in the name of Jesus and the truth of the Bible. And it's good for us to be reminded to stand before our forebears, men and women both, of such caliber, of such faith, of such conviction, unwilling to compromise the eternal Word of God. A band of Dutch Baptists fled to Protestant England in the late 1500s to escape the heavy hand of persecution in their homeland. They were assembled on a Sunday morning, April the 4th, 1575, when a neighbor heard their quiet worship and reported them to the authorities. Their interrogations consisted of four questions, including whether infants should be baptized. The 14 women and one youth, after cruel imprisonment among capital criminals in the infamous Newgate prison in London, and daily warnings to prepare to be executed on the following day, were ultimately and forever separated from their husbands and their fathers and all loaded on a ship for deportation. The young man of their number was chained to a cart and whipped all the way to the dock. The older men, after weeks in chains in the rankest of dungeons, so as not to corrupt the other prisoners with their teachings, were all burned at the stake, save one who never made it out of the dungeon alive. Among them was one Jan Peters, an aged man, and poor with 9 children. His first wife had been burned at the stake some years before in Flanders. His second wife had lost her husband as a martyr for the truth. They had both fled to England, hoping to worship in freedom. His companion at the burning stake was 26-year-old Hendrik Terwoot, married for only a few months, now forever separated from his young bride. The young and the old stood at the stake. For the truth's sake, they counted not their lives dear unto them that they might finish their course with joy. The elder Jan Peters proclaimed, as the two of them were marched from their cell, "The holy prophets and Christ our Savior has gone this way before us." Such, John, were our brothers and sisters who took their place in this holy and historic and hallowed line that you will get in tonight by faith in Christ and obedience to His Word. One final record. We could go on all night. And it would be good for us to do so. And if you have access to a computer, I know you do, look up Martyr's Mirror. It's one of the best accounts of your Baptist brothers and sisters that's ever been written and recorded. Some of this material comes from that source as well as others. A man by the name of George Wagner of Emmerich was apprehended at Munich in Bavaria for insisting that the priest cannot forgive sins. Secondly, that he does not believe that God or Christ is bodily in the bread which the priest has upon the altar in their communion. And that he did not hold to the belief that water baptism possessed any saving power. As he would not renounce these articles, he was most severely tormented. Ultimately, his wife and child were brought to him in prison in order to encourage him to recant his views. But neither was he moved in this way. For he said that though his wife and child were so dear to him that the prince of the land could not buy them with all of his money and all of his land, yet he would never forsake his God and his Lord even on their account, steadfast and immovable in that which God had given him to know. He was finally sentenced to the fire and certain death. Having been delivered into the hands of the executioner and led into the middle of the city, he said for all the crowd to hear, "Today I will confess my God before all the world." He had such joy in Christ Jesus that his face did not pale, nor his eyes show fear, but he went smilingly to the fire, where the executioner bound him on the ladder and tied a little bag of black powder to his neck, at which he said, "Be it done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And having smilingly bid farewell to a Christian brother in the group who was there, he was thrust into the fire by the executioner and happily offered up his spirit on the 8th day of February, A.D. 1527. These are our brothers, a different people. Our people, we like to identify with them. We admire them, we appreciate them, but we stand in awe. And we stand humble in their living memory as we read it time by time. Let us be humbled. We need to be humbled. We need to be stirred up in our hearts to a more zealous faith and a more zealous willingness to truly follow the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Not only say and quote, but to mean and live what Paul said in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But it is not I that liveth anymore, it is Christ Jesus that liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what they did. Not counting their lives dear, even unto death. We stand in that line. Tonight you will join that line, John. For sure and for real. I hope you understand the holy, the historic, hallowed privilege that is ours tonight.